So let's head on to the Gospel of John once again. We'll pick up John's Gospel in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read there to the end of the chapter, and that will also be our text for this morning on page 1638. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. So we'll read there after this, and that's the turning of the water into wine at Cana. So after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was Jesus a revolutionary? Was Jesus a social zealot, someone who was going to bring change? For those who study philosophy, there is a man named Hegel who said that there is truth and there is anti-truth. And then the only way a society can move forward is to join the truth and that anti-truth together and form a synthesis and form something new. Karl Marx took that a little bit further, and he said, no, all truth must overcome by revolution. And that the lower, the poor, the needy have the right, the moral right to revolution, and history will always show that the revolution of the poor will be blessed and it will be taken care of. And then in that light, those who call themselves the socialist Christian or the liberation theologian Christians would say that, look, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. The poor people in Jerusalem were paying a tax to Rome. Then they had to pay a temple tax. Then they had to pay a 12% exchange tax. And they had to buy animals, which they could have brought in from home, but the priests were saying no. They were downtrodden, they were poor, and Jesus was a revolutionary. The problem is there's a whole group of liberal Christians who are pacifists who say that no war, no violence is ever okay, and now what do we do with the story? And of course, this is also a text that can be used to justify legitimate righteous anger. But is that really what's going on in the text? Remember that John is writing these things that you and I may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is our Savior. The text that we have before us is going to set up that amazingly beautiful and well-known passage with Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." So it might be nice even to just jump over this, because for some of us this is problematic. But John remembered it. And John remembered this in a very detailed way. Now the Gospel of John has this story at the beginning of his Gospel. And he doesn't mention the temple clearing at the end of his Gospel the way the other three Gospels do it. So some people say, well, John just got the order wrong. There was only one temple cleansing, but there's not. And what we're going to see with the Gospel of John is that you have a very interesting bookend of the Passover, of Christ coming in glory, but then they shame him, and then you have the destruction of the temple and the death and the resurrection of Christ predicted, to the end of his life, which also happens on a Passover weekend. He comes into Jerusalem with glory, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, and then they shame and humiliate him, and then there is a death and there is the resurrection with the promise fulfilled. And so between these two bookends, there'll be one more Passover in between, and then we move along that line, and John sets it up beautifully this morning. And our theme this morning is this: Jesus reveals his glory in Jerusalem. And the reason I'm giving you that theme and why that is important is because in every legalistic culture, that culture works on the basis of shame. Here's the law. Here's how you keep it. If you don't keep the law, we will shame you. And legalism and traditionalism can be very close. So maybe it's not the law, but there's a way of doing things. And if you don't do it that way, if you don't dress a certain way, if you don't wear your hair a certain way, then you are going to be shunned or you are going to be shamed. But the point here is to see the glory of Christ, which bursts through the legalistic and the traditions of the Jewish society. Now we have that interesting transition, and we read that after this, after the changing of the water into wine, Jesus went down to Capernaum. You'll notice then in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum at 600 feet below sea level, and then he went up to Jerusalem in verse 13, which is 2,600 feet or 2,800 feet above sea level. So we have that interesting geographical point. But it's also interesting that no matter where you are in the Jewish mind, if you're above the temple, you would still go up the temple because that's where God is. All right. Why does John let us know these things? It's interesting. There's no wasted words there. Some would say that it kind of looks forward to the teaching that the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics still hold to, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that Mary never actually knew Joseph, that Mary never had any other children. But the text is clear, and the Greek is very clear. He went with his brothers. And in Mark, we read a list of the name of his half-brothers. Mary had other children. Mary fulfilled her duties to her husband. She was a good and righteous woman, and we know that she, like every other woman, needed the death of her son. The other thing, though, is that we have a very vivid recollection. John is remembering this event. Of all the things he could remember, he remembered this, that it was important. And we're going to see this interesting transition of the changing of the water of purification into wine, because that water is no longer needed for purification, into the movement of the temple, which itself will no longer be needed because Christ will fulfill it all. That in fact, he actually has come to purify the temple. So it was just before the Passover, a couple of days. Normally you would go 4 to 5 days ahead of Passover to the temple to go and buy your animal. And he, going to the temple, found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business there. Now, this had been going on basically since the days of Herod. Herod had spent some 46 years, beginning with the temple, raising it up right from the foundations. It was an ongoing structure. And then during that time, this ritual or this commerce built up around it. So that there was 3 courts in that temple: the Gentile court. The Gentiles could go there and no further. Then there was the courts of the women and then the men, and then past there, the Holy of Holies, where only the priests could go. But in that Gentile court, the Gentiles now had no place to come into the presence of Holy God because there was all these money tables. And you had to go to that money table because you couldn't use the desecrated Roman money. You had to change your Roman money into a temple coin. And that was done with a 12% duty, according to the historians that I've read. Not only that, but you had to pay a temple tax, and you had to use that money to buy an animal. Now, in the Old Testament, it's true, people needed to bring their offering, to bring a bull or a goat, to bring oxen, to bring cattle. And for some people who now were living in the dispersion, you can imagine that that was a very difficult thing to do. And so they would come to Jerusalem, they would buy an animal and sacrifice that animal. But most people who lived in Judea, they were supposed to bring an animal from their own flock. And that, of course, is much more of a sacrifice. It's not like they had the big herds of 250 or more that we have in our day and age. But they would have had one or two. And their kids would have known the sheep, or known that cow, or known that bull calf that they brought. It was much more of a sacrifice. And yet what was happening is when they brought their own animals, the priests would say, no, 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 that one's not good enough. And you can't use that one. You need to buy one of ours. We see here then the tyranny of a false economy, that they use the word of the Lord and their legalism to basically put a burden on the people, to keep the poor poor. The Sadducees were part of the landed class. They were part of the richest class. They were the aristocracy. They were appointed by Rome. And it was disgusting what they had done. Now, add to that, you walk into the Gentile court, and the Gentile court is there, we've sung it twice now, that the nations are coming to serve the Lord. And there has to be a place for them. But now there's not a place for them, and if there is a little place to stand, you have the smell of manure, you have the animals making all kinds of noise, you have the stench that comes with that. It is really to bring an unrighteousness and an unholiness, an impurification of the temple of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ walks in and he sees that, notice he didn't bring a whip. He found some cords and he tied them together and he made a whip. Because this kind of debauchery and this kind of debasing of the house of his Father demanded this kind of wrath. And many see in the structure of the way John writes it a fulfillment of what Malachi preached in Malachi chapter 3 in our English Bibles. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in the former years. Jesus has come in judgment. He has come in the glory of his divinity. He has come in the glory of being his son. Do you see what Jesus says there? He says, take these things away and do not make my Father's house of merchandise. So he's taken that whip, and people must have thought, who is this man? They must have thought he was crazy. You don't do this. He's an upstart. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Who is this man? He's saying, this is my Father's house. A Jew would never have said this. He is saying, I am the Son of God. And I am in my Father's house, and you are making a mess of my Father's house. He chases out the sellers. He turns over the money tables. He speaks to those men selling doves. Get these things out of here, because they have them in cages. And he cleans it all up. And the disciples are looking, and they're going, what is he doing? And then they remember Psalm 69, verse 9. See, my zeal for the house of the Lord, or in the New King James, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Behold Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This too is your Savior. Wherefore do the nations rage? Wherefore do the Jews raise up against the Lord and his anointed, trying to break the chains through their new legalism? In Psalm 110, that we are going to sing together as well, that the Lord God is going to use his Son, who is the Son of David, to finally bring purification and righteousness and destroy the enemies of God that happen within the covenant community. And this afternoon or this evening, we're going to hear that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, he's going to be a refiner. He's going to come in judgment. This also is Jesus Christ, and this is also the Jesus Christ we need to be aware of. Do we have a healthy awe a terror of the righteousness of Almighty God in the way that we worship, in the way that we live anymore? How many people have respect for anything? But how many people in the church really respect who God is and the holiness that we must come in worship? And that if you mess with God, he will send his son to judge us. This is also the role of Jesus Christ. This is also why he comes. See his glory. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It was tramping down the grapes of wrath with his terrible swift sword. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Yes, this is Jesus Christ. And you must embrace this part of him too, because as God, he is righteous and he is holy. And if the water is no longer needed to wash our hands and to make us pure, which we saw from the changing of the water into wine, how much more now is Jesus Christ going to make clear that the need for the temple is finished? The need for these animals is finished. He gives to them this sign. See my zeal for my Father's house. That brings us then to our second point. He is God with us. So the Jews, and in this case, the Jews, we need to understand, is not all the Jews standing here, but the leadership of the Jews. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus said and answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will in 3 days raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So do you see how John is giving us as readers the proper interpretation of the events? Jesus is not some crazy lunatic kicking over tables. He's the Son of God cleaning up his Father's house. He's come in glory, and now the Jews have come to shame him. And they come to shame him, saying, "Prove to us you have the authority to do what you have just done. How dare you?" Jesus could have said, "Didn't you just hear what I said? This is my Father's house. I am the Son of God." But he knows he's not dealing with people who believe. And he knows that because they want a sign. And remember when we started this series on the Gospel of John, we said it was a time of religious fervor. Maybe this is the time that the Messiah is going to come. Now look at who this Jesus is. Maybe he really is the Messiah. But is this what the Messiah is going to do? Who are you to do this? Show us something. Now I want you to think about how the 12 disciples who were with Jesus came to believe. They came to believe because John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him." And then Jesus turned and said to them, "Follow me." And they did. No signs, nothing, just simply the word of the Lord. And that's important for us this morning, beloved. Many people today want a sign. They want health, they want wealth, they get your miracle. If you have faith, you can get it, all of that sort of stuff. Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. That's how the book's going to end, where Jesus speaks to Thomas. Can you believe on the basis of the word? Oh, by the way, the Lord gave you a sign this morning. Did you see the water go over Hank's head? That was Jesus' sign to you. I am the Son of God who became the Son of Man, and I died on the cross for you. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I shed my blood for you. Water into wine, and then the wine pointing to the blood, and then the blood pointing back to the water. Do you believe? Is it enough? Do you need more? Jesus says to them, and by the way, again, look at the way Jesus says it. It's really interesting. Jesus didn't say, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." It's a command. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Go do this. Do it now and continue to do it, and I will show to you that I can build this up in 3 days. So it's very interesting. So on the one hand, because we know now from John that Jesus was speaking about his body, which the disciples didn't understand until 3 years later. Again, think of John's memory and how powerful the memory was. That Jesus is saying, you must destroy this temple. And what's interestingly is they are going to obey. First, they're going to destroy the temple that is Jesus' body. So they're going to ask for a sign. And then in the Passover, when we get to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, the signs testified. I showed you all of these things, yet you still do not believe. He came in glory. Crucify him, crucify him. They shame him. And now they're trying to shame him now. Who are you to do this? You think you're the Son of God? Show us something. Destroy the temple. I'll show you something. The disciples understand that he's speaking about his death, his horrible, bloody death that baptism just taught us. This crucifixion death, they're going to obey. But there's more. They are going to be responsible for the breaking down of the temple. So that Herod's temple got completed in AD 63. And in 7 short years after that, Jesus would send Rome and they would flatten that temple. They would destroy it. Because there's no more need for it. People are still waiting. Oh, we're going to build the temple in Jerusalem. There's no need for it. We don't need the heifer. We don't need any of these offerings anymore. There's just no need for it, beloved. Christ is ruling from heaven. Christ has died. He's brought an end. We don't need cows. We don't need oxen. We don't need bulls. We don't need doves. We don't need any more shedding of blood. We don't need circumcisions. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Go do what I ask you and command you to do. Destroy the temple. I will raise it up in 3 days. And on the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So do you see how that prologue is now becoming true for us? So we read there in the prologue that the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And the light comes into the world, and the darkness wants to snuff out the light, but it can't, can it? The glory still shines. The power of the good news is still shining forth. And Jesus answers the question of the shame with the glory of a prophecy. I will rise up from the dead. And then we go to Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know, congregation, that the Holy Spirit abides in you together? Do you not know that it abides in you individually? Didn't we just hear that? The promise of baptism, that the Holy Spirit promises to dwell within our heart. What's very interesting here is the word temple. There's 2 words for temple in the Greek. One has to do with the whole geographical area of the temple, which was a couple of city blocks. But that's not the word John or Jesus uses. It's the word for the temple, the dwelling of God with man. It's very close to Emmanuel. In terms of its meaning, God with us. God dwells there, God with us. You destroyed that physical God with us, and I will rise up to be, because I am God with you. It's a beautiful, powerful passage. Do you need more? Do you need more to understand? Yes, we need to come in the righteousness and holiness of true worship and spirit and truth, but always in Jesus Christ. For if he dwells with us through the power of his Spirit, then we become the temple of God on earth, God with us. Behold the Lamb of God. In our last point, we will see him then as the Son of Man. Jesus now does go do some signs. And John doesn't feel it necessary to tell us what those signs are. They don't serve his point. The point more is people were believing in Jesus because of the signs that he did. And there's big questions. This is going to be a big question in John through the whole rest of the gospel. Is it okay to believe Jesus because of the miracles? And the sense of it is yes and no. If you believe the miracles because you believe Jesus is the Son of God, good. But if you believe in him because he can do miracles, and that's cool because I believe in miracles, and maybe Jesus can do something for me, now you've missed it. And we are still fighting that battle in 2022. People are still looking for all these miracles, as I've said. But what's the greatest miracle? It's that you believe the story is true. And if you believe the story is true, praise God. If you don't, you must believe the story is true. You must repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you believe that Jesus could do miraculous things? Praise God. Do you need to see those miraculous things to believe it? Not if you have the miracle of faith. And the miracle of faith doesn't ask Jesus for all of these kinds of signs and wonders. He says, I've given you two. I've given you baptism, and I've given you the Holy Supper. I've given to you the word of the Lord, that you may know me and see me. So that's why we read that Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. So remember when he saw Nathanael, and he looked at them and said, I know you. And he said, you are the Israel with no Jacob in you. You are the Israel with no deceiver in you. Now we're seeing that same kind of language, and he's looking at all men and saying, I see and I know your heart. Look, love, everybody sitting in here, me too, God is looking into your heart right now. Jesus is looking into your heart right now. He sees and hears everything you're thinking, everything you just thought, and everything you're going to think. He knows us, and he says, I don't need you. I'm not going to have these people now say that I'm great because of what I do. I need them to understand who I am because of the glory I show them. And he needs you now to understand this is his glory. That the more we can reveal his glory as opposed to our own involvement in it, then we're going to see the greatness and the glory of this God. Because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. So in chapter 2, we are meeting the Word, who is God, who became flesh, who is the life, which is the light of all men, who came to his own and was not received. We need to see that Jesus is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He can turn water into wine. You need his blood. Water doesn't purify. Behold the Lamb of God, who on that Passover points to the great Passover when he will take away the sins of the world. We don't need a lamb. We don't need all of those animals. We don't need that blood anymore. They will ultimately try to shame him. And that's what this story points to. But Christ says, in the end, I will stand. I will overcome. I am the first and the last. I am the firstborn of the dead, which John will write from the island of Patmos. This is your Christ. This is your Savior. Beware of him. Understand his glory and his power. For the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decides by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy and the justice. And he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. Of Jesse, the son of David, he's no mere man. He truly is the glory of God, the Son of God, our Lord, and our Savior. The Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. Receive him, embrace him, hold on to him. The shaming is done, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, we worship, and we adore you. Glorify your name in Christ through all the earth. We look forward to the coming of Christ. Let us prepare our hearts and be ready. We thank you, Father, for the words of Christ, that, Lord, he let his body be destroyed. And on the third day he arose, give us faith. Help our unbelief. Let us go further and receive this great and glorious Jesus. No matter what the world wants of him or says about him, we take now what he says of himself. He is the way and the truth and the life, the Lamb of God. who takes away the sins of the world, in whose name we pray. Amen.